Would invite you once again to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. We will be looking this morning or this afternoon at an interminable phrase this morning. I can't seem to repent of it. We will be looking at verses 17 through 25, which is the second half of the narrative of the very last time that King Saul will pursue David in the attempt to take his life. 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." David replied, "Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refused to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Would that God would add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, Saul, just to catch us up, has again pursued David to take his life, though he had never once done any harm or wronged Saul in any way. But in Saul's wicked and twisted mind, David was his enemy. You see, he had become his enemy out of jealousy because he knew that God had torn the kingdom from him. Yes, he was still the king. He still wore the crown. He still ruled over the nation, but his days are numbered. God had indeed torn the kingdom from him, as the prophet had said, and given it to his neighbor who was better than him. And so we are again looking this morning, this afternoon, at the latest of several attempts and the last attempt at killing David. Well, David has again taken something that belonged to Saul so that Saul would now know just how close he had been to death. He would again know that God had delivered him into David's hands and that David had again spared his life. So David stands at a distance between his Saul, between him and his men, and Saul, Abner, and his army, holding the spear of Saul in his hand that he had taken from beside his head, while Saul, Abner, and 3,000 men lay sleeping. And we remember that this encounter is eerily like the last encounter at En Gedi, where David had in the cave cut off the corner of Saul's robe as Saul had gone into the cave to relieve himself. You will remember that David and 400 men were sitting in the inner recesses of what must have been a very large cave to hold 400 men. And then as Saul left the cave and went down to the bottom of the hill, we read in 1 Samuel 24, beginning in, believe it or not, verse 17. I find that interesting, the parallel in the verse structure. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." You would think at listening to those words that Saul was genuinely repentant, wouldn't you? But then in verse 22 we find this. David swore to Saul what Saul had asked, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Just a hint that David does not believe that Saul is truly repentant. Amen? You see, despite all of the words of sorrow for sin and confession and seeming repentance, here we are again. Here's Saul, spear next to his head, with Abner and 3,000 men out again to kill David. Now, I don't know about y'all, but where I come from, that ain't exactly what you'd call repentance. Amen. There are four things in this encounter, in this portion of Scripture that is the last encounter between David and Saul, that I want us to see. Let me give them to you, and we'll work our way through all four of them, Lord willing. Number one, David declares his innocence before Saul. David declares his innocence before Saul. He appeals to Saul to, in what we're about to look at, to accept an offering for David's transgression, if there is a transgression. Secondly, we're going to see in this text, as we ought, as Reformed folks, we're going to look at the shadow of Christ in the text. Jesus told us that all of the law and the prophets speak of him, and we believe those words, don't we? We believe that all of the law and the prophets and the writings speak of Christ, and we're going to see how that plays out in this text. Thirdly, we're going to see the lack of true repentance, and I believe that's important for us to recognize, the lack of true repentance. And fourthly, why that leads to David remaining in the stronghold. Number one, David declares his innocence, and we read in verse 18, just to remind us again, he also said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" That's a rhetorical device. That's a rhetorical question in which David is basically saying, "I've done nothing to deserve you bringing this army out to kill me. You have no reason to pursue my life, to take it. I'm innocent. I'm innocent. Remember that. Now therefore, please, let my Lord King listen to the words of his servant." Now, David has already declared his innocence. Listen to what he says next. "If the Lord has stirred you up against me," second rhetorical question, right? "Let him accept an offering." If God has moved you, Saul, to come out and to pursue my life, let's take the matter before God. But if it's men, if men have done this, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. They have put me outside the camp of the people of God. That's important. There is no sin for which Saul can justify his pursuit of David. And as David lays these things out before Saul, in front of Saul's army, he leaves him without a defense. David is innocent, at least in the matter between he and Saul. But all three of these options, not one of them gives Saul license to attempt to kill David. Saul is completely and utterly to blame, and so David singles him out. Notice he says next, now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountain. Saul, you have no reason for this. I am innocent. You are a ruler hunting and persecuting and condemning an innocent man. Sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? I've done nothing worthy of death. I'm innocent before God and before men. You see, this is the shadow of Christ moving through the scriptures. We see in the words of David that point us forward to this anointed king of Israel who was persecuted. The king who had done no wrong and was guilty of no sin. The king in whose mouth was no deceit, and yet he was put to death outside the camp, away from the people of God, condemned by a ruler. Eerie similarities. This is what the writer of Isaiah 53 is getting out of a passage we as Reformed folks know and love. He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He did not even do what David had done. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You see, unlike David, this time, the innocent man was not spared, was he? And then verse 10, I love this. I love this because, you see, beloved, this is where my hope lives. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Yes, we see the innocent man persecuted by a king, a ruler, though he had done nothing wrong. And yet the persecution of Christ went far beyond that of David. And you know, at the very same time, while we look at the injustice of the persecution of both David and eventually of Christ, we rejoice in that persecution of Christ, do we not? And what a strange rejoicing it is that an innocent man's blood would be shed, having been murdered upon a cross, sent there by his own father, and yet we rejoice. Strange rejoicing, is it not? And yet apart from the persecution of that innocent man, we have no hope. See, we do rejoice because unlike David, his blood did fall to the ground. We rejoice because apart from the innocent blood of that man falling to the ground, there is no justice for you and I apart from the justice of God, which I don't know about you, I want God's mercy, not his justice. You see, his blood did fall to the ground outside the camp at the hand of a wicked ruler. Beloved, Christ is all over the Old Testament, amen. Hebrews 13, 12 through 14 underscores this, and where it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, outside the camp. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. I am so grateful. I am so grateful that his blood fell to the ground outside the camp. Thirdly, in our text this morning, we want to look at the lack of true repentance. The lack of true repentance. Saul had many times dealt wickedly with David. And both at the cave at En Gedi and here, as David speaks to Saul of his innocence, we will see from Saul that there is no conviction of sin, no true acknowledgement coming from the mouth of Saul. He does admit that he has sinned, but there's nothing behind the words. You see, true repentance isn't just the acknowledgement that you and I have sinned, although that's necessary, amen. We must acknowledge it. We must confess it. We read this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. And we say amen to that. But it is the turning away from that sin that is the result, is the evidence, the outcome of a truly changed heart and mind. Well, someone says, well, I said I was sorry. And we're glad for that when we hear someone acknowledge sorrow for sin. I'm glad for that. Although sometimes we wonder, are you sorry for the sin or sorry that you're in trouble for the sin? There needs to be that genuine contrition over my sin against a holy God and against my neighbor. But you see, this is not where true, biblical, genuine repentance ends. It is where it begins, because God gives true, godly sorrow for sin. God is the source and the giver of that true, godly, biblical sorrow for sin. There is a sorrow for sin that is not godly, that is not biblical, and that does not come from God. It comes purely from the conscience that God has given, but does not lead to true repentance. You see, that sorrow is necessary. That contrition is necessary, because apart from it, there is no repentance. But sorrow for my sin, beloved, listen, sorrow for my sin is wholly and utterly insufficient in and of itself to bring about genuine repentance from that sin. There must be a conviction of the heart and of the mind before God that I have indeed sinned and that I must repent. I have to, because I'm Christian. Too many in our Christian evangelical culture look at repentance, genuine turning from sin, as an option. It's really a nice thing to do. It's a good suggestion. I'll take that under advisement. Amen? Turn, if you will, for a moment, though, to 2 Corinthians 7:10, because I want to look for just a moment at that and see if that's indeed what the Scriptures say regarding true repentance, true sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Listen carefully to the language that Paul uses here. He says this, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God..." This is instructive for us. It doesn't say the sorrow that comes from men. It says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." Literally in the Greek, it is repentance without repentance. You don't go back on it. It is a genuine, heartfelt, convicted sorrow that leads to genuine repentance, turning away from that sin. See, that's the kind of sorrow over sin that comes according to the will of God. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Sobering words, aren't they? Sobering words that draw a distinction for us that we as Christians must recognize, that we cannot partake of the sorrow that is superficial, that comes from the conscience of a man but does not produce genuine repentance. Now, we of course understand that we as Christians all struggle in different and many ways with different sorts of sins that we must put down, but we must put them down. Amen. So should David have believed Saul when what Saul was basically saying was, "I'm sorry, David, I was wrong. Won't you please return with me?" Should David have believed Saul? After all, he said the words, didn't he? Someone might say, well, after all, doesn't Jesus himself teach in Matthew 17 that we are to forgive 70 times 7? Right? Listen to Matthew 17, verse 4. And this is the verse that's often quoted. "And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' what's Jesus say? Forgive him." Now listen, all God's people had better say, amen. But you see, not apart from verse 3. This is why we love talking about context. Listen to verse 3. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, what? Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Sort of sheds a little light on verse 4 when you read it in context, doesn't it? By the way, the word used there twice in the text for forgive is the word ephemi, and it literally means to discharge or to let go of a debt. It's saying this debt here you no longer owe. You are free of it. I love that language. We understand that. Someone were to come to you and say, "I know you bought that house 10 years ago and there's 20 years left on your mortgage, but let me sign that off. You're free of the mortgage." I guarantee, beloved, at that moment you would have an understanding of the discharge of a debt. Amen. Listen to John the Baptist in Matthew 3. I think he gets at the heart of this also. In verse 7 he says this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism," that's the church folks. By the way, not just the church folks, those were the top echelon of the church folks. "He said to them, 'You brood of vipers,'" how to win friends and influence people, "'who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And look at verse 8. "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." I think we could rightly say that what John is saying, look, if it's genuine, let's see the fruit. Let's see the evidence that the repentance that comes from God, that comes from genuine sorrow according to the will of God, has truly taken place. Let's see it. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones, from these rocks, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Beloved, I would submit to you, what is the fruit of which John speaks? It is the fruit of repentance. The fruit that is evident, having been born by God out of genuine godly sorrow that comes according to the will of God. God bears that fruit in the life of one whom he has called to himself. Well, David and his men did not just believe Saul just because he said the words, and they did not return with him. And I would for a moment also call us back to something that David said in the previous encounter. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Calling Saul out, which in reality is him calling him to repentance. Verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. There's that speaking the words of contrition. The words of confession. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life is precious in your sight this day. And then come the true words, though insufficient. Behold, I've played the fool and I've committed a serious sin. Well, the word here is error. Won't you come back, David? I screwed up. I don't think that most of us would consider someone trying to kill us in the same category with screwing up. Superficial repentance. Superficial confession. Richard D. Phillips in his commentary says, some would have us believe that Christians must not only forgive, but also immediately renew our trust on the basis of an assurance like this. David knew better. What was missing from Saul's confession? There was no turning to God, and therefore none of the deep work in Saul's life that alone could arrest the progress of sin's corruption. You see, David knew from Saul's confession and life that the repentance was not from God. The sorrow for sin was not from God, and so the repentance was not from God. Phillips goes on, he says, Saul was happy now, realizing that David could have taken his life, but this goodwill lacked the resources to prevail because it was coming from Saul and not from the Lord. He's the portrait of those today who grieve the consequences of their sins, but not their sinful condition. There's a huge difference there, isn't there? I'm sorry that I'm caught or that I'm in trouble for what I've done, but I'm not sorrowful for the sin itself, that I've offended God. Those who insist that they are sorry but resist dealing with their underlying evil by turning to God in true faith. True repentance on Saul's part would have been expressed in a resolve to depart for the altar of the Lord. He had the invitation from David, did he not? Let the Lord accept an offering. He would have departed for the altar of the Lord to deal with his great sin before God, and only afterward offer protestations of good faith to his injured servant. You see, his sin, first and foremost, was not against David, it was against God. Verse 22, David replied, behold, the spear of the king, now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you today into my hand, but I refused to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. Saul, here's your spear. But as for me, God will deliver me from you as he always has. And God will repay me for the good I have done to you today. And finally, number 4, David remains in the stronghold. Listen to Saul's final words. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." Weak, insufficient, and worthless. It is as if Saul has no clue what to say now. He has been thoroughly dealt with and humbled. These are the kinds of words that come from someone who has been exposed along with their willful lack of true sorrow for sin and godly repentance. So the last words that David would ever hear from Saul have been spoken, and David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place, never to see one another again. Beloved, you see that if God develops, if God grows, if God instills godly sorrow in you, it will lead to repentance. It will lead to a genuine conviction over your sin, not just an excuse. Father, we thank you for your word, which is precious to us. It is instructive, and it sets our course straight. It is that plumb line that never shifts or changes. And so we are grateful for it. We pray that you would, in each one of our hearts, fix our gaze upon Jesus, whose blood did indeed fall to the ground for our salvation. And help us, sorrowful genuinely for our sin, to have that genuine conviction that then leads to genuine godly repentance. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.